Turn then to this New Testament passage, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. We'll just read there. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This is a time to, as I said last night, celebrate our Saviour, the Son of God, Jesus, and remember his great work for us. And so we can benefit, I think, from looking at some of his office of the priesthood to which he was appointed, by which he ministers to you and to me. Without him, you haven't a hope. Unless he's doing it, unless he did it, and unless he continues to do it, you're wasting your time here today. You're wasting your time keeping up a church. But because he has done it, we're told, hold fast your profession. He has done it and he continues to do it. And so let us study and benefit from focusing on our Lord and Saviour again this morning. Don't you want to know more of him? Don't you want to be prepared by satisfying your mind and your heart with the glories of our Saviour, your Saviour? We look first of all at his appointment. We need to see how this happened. How did this come about? That we who are a lost, fallen race were given some hope. Instead of facing a certain hell as we were at our birth, that has changed because of a very important appointment. Sometimes in the days of the British Empire, the great crisis would arise somewhere in India or in Africa or China or somewhere else, and there would deliberation would be made, and then they would select and choose out a man for the moment, a man of sufficient capacity and power and mind and ability and dedication to grasp and grapple with the situation and bring deliverance to the situation, suppress and defeat the enemy and bring about peace. Well, what a choice was this, for what a task. There was an appointment made, my friends. And this was not a self-appointment. Jesus didn't come and say, well, I'm the answer here. This is not some Muhammad that began to tell people, oh, I'm a prophet, I'm saying this and I'm that, I'm the prophet of Allah, without any authority at all. I mean, this was not a Buddha that started saying, no, you've got to change, this is the way, I've been into the forest and I've come back and I can tell you, you don't know what to do here, I'm the one, or not like Confucius, who built up all his sayings that were collected from his disciples and spread over China. No, friends, this was not his own idea. This was not his making or his doing, this appointment. It was not a self-appointment. It was not like in the Old Testament when some men said, oh, who are you, Moses, anyway? Who are you, Aaron? Who do you think you are, when you are taking over this? We're the same family. And so Dathan and Abiram is challenged the appointments of God, and we know what happened. They were given the opportunity to offer fire and worship, and they found out what happens to those that make up their own minds and think they can get to God their own way. And yet, friends, that's what you find when you go around the streets of Glasgow and knock on doors and say, now, do you not Why do you not come to the church? Why do you not read your Bible? Why do you not come to God? And they said, oh, we can handle this ourselves. We don't need to go to church. We know well enough. We can get there. We've got nothing to fear. We can face death. And so in their boasts and their utter folly, they appoint themselves to handle their own destiny. And they're only, of course, choosing destruction. But this is different. This is one who has been appointed from the highest authority, not by men, not by some vote, majority vote, not by angels, but by the Almighty himself. He has made this appointment. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. And he said, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This, friends, is the wonderful thing, that the very one that we needed has not been selected by us. God has made this personal choice of one for us. A choice that we could not make for ourselves. In fact, he was rejected of men. But the stone that was rejected has been made the head of the corner. Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this wonderful? That for your benefit and only for your good, God himself, the high judge of all the earth, has said, here is the one who will answer your desperate need. No, Jesus was not self-appointed. And the second thing, he was not self-glorified. You know how when Lucifer was in glory, he decided, well, why shouldn't I take over here and take the place of God as the ruler of all things? After all, look at my wonderful light. I'm actually called Lucifer, the light bearer. And in his shining angelic glory, he thought, I'm just as good as God. I'll take over here. He was self-glorifying. And he was not like Jesus, was not like Cain, who said, oh, I can do this myself. I don't need to make a sacrifice. Look what I've done. Look at the wonderful gardener I am. Look at I can turn this cursed ground into a fruitful field. What an achievement. This is what's going to satisfy God. And so I'm going to undo all the mistakes of my parents. I'm going to make restitution by offering my own self-righteousness, my own self-achievement. That will do. No, says God, I don't accept. And could Cain argue with that? He could argue with his brother, but he couldn't argue with God. Until he had to say, my pain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Why? Because he was self-glorifying. Now you think of Rehoboam, who made the idol at Bethel. And the prophet came to tell him the truth. He said, no, this is not the way you do it. This is not God's way, it's your way. And Rehoboam was very annoyed, and he stretched out his hand to tell them to arrest this prophet, and his hand withered in a second. And he had to humble himself before God. Or we think again of in the New Testament, Herod. He was filled with a sense of his glory, and the people said, this is not a man, it is a God who is speaking. And the worms ate him up. So Christ was not self-glorifying. He humbled himself and became obedient. So Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. No, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death. And his appointment was not without an oath. It was not self-appointed. It was not self-glorified. And listen to this. It was not without an oath. It wasn't just a decision on the spur of the moment. It wasn't just something that could be revised or changed. No, we're told here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It says later on that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation. You see, there's great blessing, great help in this, that God didn't just say it, he pronounced an oath, God willing abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, God himself has put himself under oath. If you're in a court and the judge says, now is the time, you must speak under oath, and you put your hand on the Bible or whatever it is and say, I will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You say, well, that's rather humiliating to come under that authority. Here's God himself putting himself under his own oath. Why should he? Why should he? Our friends, for your sakes, we're told. For your benefit. He knows how weak, how doubting, how feeble is your conviction. So he says, all right, just to make sure that you don't waver, I'll repeat it under oath. And so he does. So it's not something that's changeable. It can't be changed. There'll never be another Savior. Jesus will never change the work that he's doing and say, oh, I've got something more important to do. You'll just have to forget it now. You'll just have to wait. No. Because God has made an oath, it means he continually makes intercession. He's under obligation. He's under oath to do it. He couldn't do it without denying himself and denying his divinity. That's how important your salvation was to God. Maybe you can think of a time when you first said, oh, how wonderful. I can see now that Jesus died for me. What a wonderful moment that was when the truth came home to you. But isn't this an even more wonderful thing? Not that you knew it, but that God has made it impossible to be undone. Your salvation is more sure than the rocks beneath your feet. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. Get a hold of that, friends. God has done it. He's serious. It's not changeable. It's not fickle. And it will not be changed by what you do. How often you have mismanaged your own salvation, your own growth in grace, your own Christian progress. So often you've messed it up. So often you've been neglectful. So often you've been distracted. So often you've said, oh, how can God be bothered with me? It can't be changed. Some people say, well, I've made What have I done with my family? Have I really brought them up as I should? Of course we haven't done what we should have. But God makes his promises dependent on his oath. We've been so foolish. We've been so clumsy. And at this communion season, like every other, you say, what a useless Christian I am. But friends, God has made an oath for this appointment, for you, and to get you to heaven, and he'll therefore do it. He's made the best appointment he possibly could. His appointment. And then there's his equipment. It's all very well appointing somebody. They say that they sent the soldiers off to Afghanistan and they weren't equipped. They were being killed. They couldn't cope with the situation. The Taliban were too much because the equipment did not match the appointment. Here it's different. His equipment. What do you say? He didn't need to be equipped. Jesus had it all. He's the Son of God. He's got limitless resources. Friends, that's not the way the Bible puts it. The first equipment he had to do before he could fulfill this task was he had to come under temptation. He had to face temptation. It says here in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are. You've got lots of temptations, haven't you? Every day you're faced. The arrows of the evil one, the indulgences of the flesh, the attractions of the world. We're assaulted. Oh, you see, Jesus didn't need to. That didn't bother Jesus at all. Don't say such a thing. He was tempted in all points, like as you are. Think of a temptation that bothers you. Jesus had it. Jesus had it. Oh, you say, no, that can't be. It says here, all points. He was so totally human. And he took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That means the infirmities of our humanity were his. Shakespeare says, frailty, thy name is woman. Well, we're all frail in a way, men and women, old and young. There's a feebleness about our moral constitution. Jesus had to cope with our infirmities, with the brokenness of our humanity, and to cope with it and still resist temptation. There, when Satan came and said to him, command these stones that they be bread, his flesh rose up and said, yes, do it. And he had to beat back craving of the 40 days of starvation. What a battle to conquer the flesh. You haven't conquered the flesh like he has. But he had to face that craving of the flesh. Satan took him up onto the mountain and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You can have it all the glory, the acclamation, the popularity. That's what the world offers. He said, no. Thou shalt worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan tempted him in worship. He took him to the temple. And said to him, throw yourself down. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He didn't listen to the devil, the flesh, or the world. But he had to go through the agonies, the torment of these attractions, because he was human like you He was equipped. That was his training course. His incarnation. We can go back to his incarnation. It was part of his equipping. He couldn't do it without a human body and a human soul. Although he was the Son of God, he couldn't save you. He couldn't save you until he took on the flesh and blood that you have. It was equipment. And he used that equipment. He used that mouth. He used his hands. He used his feet. Bruised and broken on the dry roads of Palestine. That head was wounded with a crown of thorns. He was wearied with the way because of his incarnation. He knew our condition. Perhaps you've got a condition that makes you feel it's a real burden to you. It's a trial to you. One, I don't know what it is. You know what it is. Friends, Jesus knows what it is. He knew these kind of trying conditions. He knew the grief of losing friends like Lazarus, where he wept. He knew the acceptance of judgment. He felt the judgments of God on our race because he was part of it. He was equipped by his incarnation. He was equipped by his perfection. It says here in verse 9 of chapter 5, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. You see, that's impossible. He was perfect. He was never anything else but perfect. Of course, the word here is best translated complete. He was made completely able and prepared for the work. By being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation. Yes, he became complete to overcome our incompleteness. Everything you try is imperfect, isn't it? How did this happen? You're made perfect by the process of going through the conditions and the curses and the pains of our life. He was made complete by the product. He was made the product of God's work on him. As he lived his life, the Holy Spirit was at work. That Holy Spirit that united his divinity to his humanity was there ministering and working to make that body a perfect and soul a perfect sacrifice. He was made perfect to be the proof to you and me that he is ideal, exactly what is needed for you and me. His appointment, his equipment. And just let's look for a moment at his antecedent. We read there about Melchizedek. Why is that important? It's to bring home the truth that this Jesus and the whole ideal of the perfect high priest was thought of long before Aaron, long before the tabernacle, long before Moses instituted the sacrifice of the Old Testament, there away back at the beginning, where the covenant was made with Abraham, of which we are part, the covenant of faith. There was a man raised up with us to represent the future Christ, the future Messiah. What did he represent? He represented a king of righteousness, 7 chapter 1. He was the king, he was called Melchizedek, which means king. Melech means king, Tzedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. That's who you need as a priest, a person who rules righteously and is in control of all righteousness and is the source and authority for all righteousness, whether it's law or grace. He's the King of righteousness. He's the priest of the Most High God. As we read in Genesis, he was the priest. What grasp did these people have of this God? They had enough to realize that this God was above all things and that they must have a way up there to him, and that they need a special person, that no ordinary person could of himself make his way through to that highest court of heaven. They needed a priest to go as high as that. That's what Christ was. But they also saw his antecedent was David, the son of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so this was chosen so that the old way could be bypassed. The old way of the law, which became obsolete. Ceremonies and rites didn't get us where we need to be, and so they were swept away, and in their place, replacing ceremonies, was a Savior. Replacing rituals was Jesus, the Son of God. He sums up in himself all of these ceremonies. And lastly, he is permanent. It's his appointment, it's his equipment. That is such a blessing and glory to us. It's his antecedent that displays his perfection. But above all, he is permanent. What is he? What's permanent about him? Well, friends, it is his power. Who is made not after the law of a carnal, dying commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It's the divine life imparted to this human, this God-man, Jesus Christ, which he possesses and claims for you. You get it. It's permanent. It's undying. It's endless. It's a deathless life, which he shares with his people. It's the permanence of the hope. Look at this, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Ah, friends, the law failed the people in the Old Testament. It wasn't good enough to cope with their failings and weaknesses. It wasn't good enough. But look at this. He is good enough. That's why it's a hope that will never be disappointed. So many of our hopes come to nothing, don't they? You just hope for this. You hope for a better government. You hope for a better pension. You hope for a better what? But this is a hope that will never disappoint you. It's a better hope. It's the best hope. By which we draw nigh to God. Never draw near to God doubtfully. Come confidently because Christ is our hope. It's the permanence of peace. Isn't this what we crave for? We want to be sure that we're at peace with God. Listen to this. He was King of Peace. That means he controls peace and offers peace from the throne of his authority. He can dispense peace and accomplish peace between you and God. He has made peace by the blood of his cross, as it says in verse 25. Therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. How can they come to God by him? Because he's made peace. There's nothing to prevent you. He has made peace. We are reconciled by him. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, help us to build up in ourselves this assurance that we have a great high priest. There's nothing left undone. He's the most perfect person equipped for this task of bridging heaven and earth, of reaching through for us to the very throne and heart of God. Oh, give us to celebrate this on the day when we remember the price that he paid, the blood that he shed, the body that was broken, that we will say, what a Saviour. Amen.